Today's scripture reading comes from Acts 4, 32 through 37, and you can find it in your pew Bible on page 912. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen.
Thanks for reading for us today, Susan. And I'll just maybe give a transitional comment too to say that last Sunday we finished up a long study through the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll take just a little bit of a pause before we begin our next one for the next couple of weeks, one to do an occasion like today. But God willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll kick off a study through the book of Habakkuk, which is an Old Testament prophet. It's a small one, but it has a wonderful way in which it reads as if it was written for today, as God's people wrestle with things that happen and that make you scratch your head, as God's people say, well, Lord, I got some things to complain about, and God doesn't seem put off by it. In fact, he has this conversation with the prophet, and in a wonderful sort of way, there's this great line tucked into chapter 2 where it says that the righteous will live by faith. And so you discover the way that the story of salvation, it just unfolds from left to right in the Bible, finding its ultimate high point in the Lord Jesus. And God willing, we'll jump in that in a couple weeks. But for today, I guess a one-off from here in Acts chapter 4 as we think about our seventh birthday together. So before going any further, though, I'll pray for us once more. So please pray with me now. Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. May your greater glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Tuesday of this upcoming week will mark the occasion when 7 years ago we gathered for the first time for a public worship service as Parkside Westside. It was on September 25th of 2015 that we pulled our truck into Garfield Middle School. We hauled all of our stuff and set up chairs in the cafetorium, as it was so creatively called. We unrolled audio cords. We put out coffee. And I'm going to guess at about 10:03, we sang our first song together, which was called All Creatures of Our God and King, which, if you're paying attention, that was the first song that we sang today, but in a completely unplanned way. I didn't even know it till I got in the thing. I said, Jared, did you pick that on purpose? He said, no. I said, well, that makes it even better. So there you go, All Creatures of Our God and King, day one, year number 7. It's got a great line, it, All Creatures of Our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, oh, praise him. And oh, praise him is an appropriate line for every day, but I think particularly so as we think about a day like today, because we have much to praise God for as a church family as we think about the last 7 years. I started to make a little list of all these things, and then I had to trim it down because it would take too long, but we have much to be thankful for. From the vantage point of today and looking back, there have been a number of people who have become Christians as a result of being a part of all that's unfolded here. There are Christians who have grown in maturity. We've baptized lots of people. We've buried those that we love. We've rejoiced with those who've welcomed new ones into the world. We had from among us, and have from among us, a Christian worker who has gone out to Africa as a medical missionary. We've supported Christian workers doing domestic missions work here in Cleveland among university students. We've got this building in which we now steward and then have a responsibility to gather in and minister from, and on and on and on I could go, but I think fairly quickly, I think you get it. You feel it. You sense it. We have much to praise God for, as a lot has happened in the last 7 years. And on this occasion, as we mark all of this, I want to do so by doing what I've just done, which is to turn us toward God and to give thanks to him for these things. And secondly, I want to look forward into the year ahead, and God willing, into the years that will follow, and encourage us in one particular way, which is to keep striving for unity. To strive for unity as we grow. To strive for unity as newer people come around. Now, I don't want you to have a pit in your stomach and to go, oh dear, Houston, we have a problem. No, that's not where I'm coming from in these things. And I'm actually quite encouraged to note that we have much unity, that we aren't obviously lacking in these things, even in view of our many differences. I have gotten to know many of you, and so I know some of your life stories, and if you like, religiously speaking, we come from many different places. Some, at a previous occasion, gathered on a Sunday among the Baptists, and the Presbyterians, and the Lutherans, the Roman Catholics. Some of you grew up without any sort of religious affiliation. Some of us have more charismatic leanings. Some of us have less. We're quite different. In other categories, some of us have homes that we own. Some of us rent spaces. Some of us live with our parents. Some of us have our parents living with us. Some of us have lighter skin. Some of us have darker skin. And on you could go. And in view of all these distinctions, it makes it quite wonderful that, in fact, all of the unity that we enjoy, primarily around the scriptures and in and through the gospel. And it's not something that we want to take for granted. Again, I'm not suggesting that we are, but it's to say, let's not assume these things so that we lose track of them. So as we look back, reflect on the last years, I want to encourage us to strive for and pray for as Christians to have unity and oneness in the next 7 years and beyond, if God would grant us to us, if God would grant it to us, to strive to be of one heart and soul. To be of one heart and soul. I use that phrase very purposefully because it was on my mind this week, because it's the description that we have here of the early Christian church here in Acts 4. You can just let your eyes fall back down to verse 32, and we read this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. It's this brilliant and, I think, attractive description of Christian brothers and sisters from long ago who experienced and enjoyed this wonderful sense of togetherness. And their togetherness came out by the way that they cared for each other. Quite practically, they looked after the physical needs of each other. And their unity was also held in place because we're told that they routinely got together to hear the apostles teach the scriptures with this wonderful understanding how Jesus was the thread that pulled it all tight and made it all make sense. Now we know from long ago, we did a study through the book of Acts, and we know that the church in Acts is not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. But it is it's a picture of a thriving church. Of a group of Christians who are growing together, who are growing in togetherness and seeing new converts added to the numbers. I think it's a picture of what we're seeing, at least in part, replicated among us, and something certainly for us to increasingly pattern ourselves after and strive for. So with that in mind, let me draw our attention to the way the narration begins, with this comment that the full multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Big multitude, one heart and soul. And that phrase there, full multitude, it's like a shorthanded description of what is presumably the hundreds, if not thousands, of people who had become Christians in Jerusalem. And we're told here that they were united as one in heart and soul. You go, well, that's remarkable. How can that be so? How can 1,000 people be on the same page? I've got a family of five. We can't even agree on where to go to a restaurant on a Friday night and all those sorts of things. You go, how can everybody be all together? Thousands of people enjoying a spirit of love for each other. Well, how can it be so? Well, the answer actually isn't that complicated, because our narrator tells us that it's their, quote, belief in verse 32 that they share in common, which has bound them together. This belief pointing to their faith in the Lord Jesus. which is to say that it's their belief in the gospel that pulls them all together. So being of one soul and mind doesn't mean that they all like the same things. It doesn't mean that they all saw things the same way. Becoming a Christian doesn't obliterate personality and interests and make us, you know, just plain vanilla. The unity being described here tells us that they have the same mind and understanding about the things that matter the most. They're utterly committed to the same gospel of the risen Lord Jesus, which verse 33 tells us is what the apostles continue to proclaim. So it's their love for Jesus which is what bonds them together. It's actually quite telling because it shows us that unity isn't really something that we create. It's something that we receive and experience from God as he redeems us. He makes us his own, which makes Christian unity a gift to be treasured. A very experienced pastor says this about unity, quote, "In my experience, it seems that the older godly Christians get, the more important unity becomes to them. They value it more and more. They hate seeing anything that threatens the unity of the church. Why? Because they realize that God is conforming us to the image of Christ. And the more we Christians look like Jesus, the more we will value one another and remain committed to the mission he has called us to fulfill. Jesus wants his people unified." Great line. Jesus, he wants his people unified. And it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus that will unite us together in all of our differences and preferences. It's the love of Jesus that compels us to keep pursuing unity together. Jesus wants his people unified. And friends, we're enjoying it, and may we increasingly set as our aim these things as Parkside Westside. You go, okay, well, how do you know if you are? What does it sound like? Well, I think you know that you'll be striving for unity when you can say things maybe to yourself or to someone else like, well, our togetherness here means more to me than even my preferences about this or that. So much so that secondary matters are things that I can be flexible about. I may be interested in them, but I don't have to draw a line in the sand and throw down about it if it's going to drive us apart. In the end, I long for unity more than uniqueness. I long for unity more than uniqueness, or to use our phrase, to be of one heart and soul. In just the way that was true for these first Christians in Jerusalem, we want to see these things increasingly so among us. And speaking of them, we've got this description of their oneness. And then what happens in the remainder of the little mini episode is that we're given an example of how their oneness was expressed through their benevolence, which is to say that the church's unity is expressed through generosity. So unity is expressed through generosity. The narrator puts it like this in verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners or of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belongs to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Well, it doesn't take much investigation here to figure out why the early church experienced such remarkable unity. The answer is tied to how they shared with each other, how they sacrificially gave of their financial resources to look after the needs of the congregation. Verse 32 mentions that they had everything in common. It makes me think of that mi casa es su casa. My house, your house. You need it? I got it. Help yourself to it. It was such this remarkable sense of sharing that they had so much in common that there wasn't even a needy person among them. Because we're told that whenever a critical need was identified within the group, financial resources were made available, as the wealthier Christians among them sold their property and assets to give to the apostles, who then oversaw the distribution to those who need it. And so you're left with this impression that among the Christian church, that nobody went to bed hungry. that widows were cared for, and that when times were tough, that people looked out for each other. You see, the new Christians were spilling over with generosity because their eyes had seen the generosity of the Lord Jesus, the one who had given up everything for them and then gave undeservedly to them. So as the apostles continued to teach the Christians about the resurrection of Jesus, the Christians then translated the reality of that into their daily lives, because they realized that all these possessions that I have aren't going with me when I die. And if I get resurrected, they're not going with me either. And the plan is actually from God is for me to utilize these resources as gifts of grace to those who have need among us. In other words, as they pondered Jesus, they actually got more generous. The one who had given everything for them led them to give undeservedly to others. Another pastor put it like this: radical generosity in the church is a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom. When we share with our brothers and sisters in need, we demonstrate that God's promised reign and rule is taking root here and now. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. Generosity, a little bit of heaven showing up on earth. You see, grace made the Christians generous. God gifted them the riches of salvation through the Lord Jesus, and they gave their earthly riches to one another because of the Lord Jesus. And among this generous bunch, our narrator highlights the particular generosity of a fellow called Joseph Barnabas, a guy with two names. Somebody called him Joseph, other people called him Barnabas. I said that the poor guy probably got called Joey and Barney, which I'm assuming he hated. Somebody called him JP, you know. But most of all, people called him Barnabas, because that name actually reflected his character. Barnabas means encourager, which is just what Barnabas was. He's the type of friend that you love to have, because he's the guy who shows up when there's the need. He's the guy who owns the pickup truck, who's always helping people move. That's Barnabas right there. You discover later on in Acts that he uses his influence to open the social door for Paul to be able to have an audience with the apostles. He moves in the background to create a connection. Barnabas is often in the background. His name pops up throughout the New Testament, and usually when it does, he's the one who's supporting those on the front lines without being the least bit concerned with getting any of the credit for himself. I mean, his name shows up here as an example, but it's to show us that his actions were voluntary. He takes the money from the sale of a bit of property that he owned, and he sold it, and he put the proceeds at the apostles' feet, which is like this gesture of sacrifice and trust. Everybody understood what he was doing. Symbolically, he's saying to them, hey, in an ultimate sense, I'm giving this money unto the Lord, and I'm trusting that you guys are going to steward these resources appropriately so. In other words, his generosity was evidence of the sense of oneness that he felt within the Christian community. I think you could say, too, that his generosity was also like the means of creating unity. So generosity is both the evidence and means of unity. It's what we do when we feel like we belong. It's also what we do that will give us a sense of belonging. So all this to say, Barnabas supported the public ministry of the church by giving generously to meet the needs of the Christian community. And I very purposefully come to this passage today so that I can say that there are so many among us, like Barnabas, who have since the beginning and even entered it at different points, who have given generously so like him. You give without drawing attraction and attention to yourself. You give sacrificially without expectation. You give unto the Lord Jesus. I have moved now in the circles of church planting for 7 years, and I know it is unusual the way that we have experienced the generosity of God's people. The routine things that happen towards our Sunday giving, which facilitates ministry and facilities, but there's all sorts of stuff like off the radar that happens of meals prepared at great expense and shared, of couches donated instead of sold, and all these sorts of things. I really have nothing but gratitude and joy on the topic of financial generosity as I take stock of the last 7 years. Your giving enables our leadership team to offer help help to those often inside this place, sometimes to those outside of it, in the practicalities of life for gas and for food. When rent is hard to make because there's been a gap of employment, we have stepped in and helped in these things on your behalf. It's being appropriate to give the details and names, but with great regularity, we are privileged to be a part of these things. And when the needs of Christian community are met, the church is further united together. Thanksgiving abounds. God is glorified. And for this, as a church, friends, we are greatly blessed for these things. That's the obvious takeaway from this little episode in Acts about how unity can be established, maintained, and then furthered. It's expressed through generosity. And in the time I have left, I want to pivot from this particular passage in Acts and just pick up three other New Testament prescriptions, if you like, of how unity and oneness can be our ongoing experience. I'll move through these fairly briefly. We could spend a lot longer on them by taking you to this or that, but I won't wear you out by turning to various passages. You can track it along fairly simply, but it's this. So number one, unity is expressed through generosity. Number two, unity is ensured by making the most of a Sunday. Unity is ensured by making the most of a Sunday. So if I'm saying like, hey, here we are, let's think about the next 7 years, unity can be ensured by us coming each of these 52 weeks as God would have it and making the most of a Sunday. Beginning by walking through the red doors in which we come into our building and not just thinking about what you hope to get from today, but how you might give to someone else today. I hope that you do are stirred up and helped yourself. But there's a book that we've referenced and given away a bunch of times. It's called How to Walk into Church. And they're being sort of tongue-in-cheek obvious. But it says, hey, the way to walk into church is to pray about whom God you would have you sit next to. Because if you do that, it makes you pray so that you're engaging God upward. And it makes you think about other people outward. It's like step one of how to make the most of a Sunday. You step through the doors and you have a little prayer. It's a reminder that our Sunday gathering isn't like an individualistic me and Jesus sort of moment. It's a community experience. We have a responsibility to those around us. I know Sundays can be a little hairy because routine is off, but as much as you're able, like, come a little early. Stick around a little bit longer. Turn toward those around you and initiate friendship and conversation. Everybody needs a friend, and everyone can be on the end of friendship. You can also make the most of a Sunday by asking God to help you just take one little thought away from the sermon, to write it down, to look at it before you go to bed, to pull it up later in the week. If you're able to, you can ask someone else what they took away from the sermon, to learn. It's mutual discipleship, to share with these things. There's something unique and God-ordained that is happening among us as we, myself collectively with you, sit before and under the scriptures. Where else in society do these things happen without, you know, like AirPods or whatever in your ears? Like, we're all listening with expectation for what God has to say. And one of the big ways that we'll encourage and build each other up is by saying, I was really encouraged by this. You know what? I was really challenged by this. I find myself being shaped by this. So maybe you say to yourself when you go home and you have lunch, you start the conversation over lunch and say, okay, what stuck out to you from today? If you're having lunch by yourself, text it to a friend and go, okay, what was it like for you? And speaking of conversations, you can also make the most of a Sunday by making the most of the 3 minutes that happen after the benediction is read. I've said this before, I'm like a broken record, but I don't apologize for it, because sometimes the most significant thing that happens may happen after the formality of the service comes to its conclusion. When you turn to someone and you say, hello, my name is, and I'm wearing this name tag. Because you never know if the person sitting next to you is here for the first time today, and how that can be a game changer in the unfolding purposes of God. Unity is ensured by making the most of a Sunday. Thirdly, I think right along these lines, but with a little twist here, unity is experienced by inviting people into our lives. So unity is experienced by inviting people into our lives. And I'm thinking about the portions of our lives that happen like between Monday and Saturday of each week when I talk about this, of inviting people into our lives during those days. It's to say to yourself, okay, I gotta like plan a way to have time in my week for Christian friendships. It sounds like a little unfortunate, but if you're busy like most people, you have to plan for fellowshipping and friendship. So take the layup. Do things with other Christian people that you're already doing. Go to Aldi together. Go for a walk together. Eat together. Go to the sporting events of kids of other people. Yesterday, one of my boys ran in a cross-country meet in Strongsville, and friends who live in Strongsville came to the cross-country meet with us, and they didn't have any of their kids actually in the thing. I was like, that is such a gesture of friendship right there. I don't know if I do the same for you, but thanks for being here for me. Uncharacteristically honest. Sorry, I should have poked that one back in. But you go, okay, I got it. But just make it a goal each week where you'll be with someone from here on a day not called Sunday by inviting other people to do things you routinely do. And if you come around on Sundays and throughout the week and you go, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so in quite some time, don't make your first step to send me an email and say, I haven't seen so-and-so. That can be step two, but step one is for you to go, I think I need to reach out to so-and-so. Send him a text and do the thing. You go, well, that's what we pay you to do. No, I understand. Pastors and elders have shepherding responsibilities, but so do all of God's people. When you read through the New Testament, you come across all those one-anothering phrases, and there's a sense in which we are collectively loving and leading and looking after each other. So send me the email, but first, you know, take the lead in these things. You got the wonderful picture of Jesus pursuing drifting people. He leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. That's the picture right there. That's how we initiate and invite other people into our lives. Or if you want to really take it up a notch, you can establish a friendship in which you do something like just read a chapter from the Bible with someone, then you discuss it over a coffee, over lunch. I know that because I am paid as a Christian worker, I get to work with other Christian people, so that's not lost on me. But we had a wonderful sense of this past week. We had our team meeting on Wednesday, like what we always do, and I told them, I mentioned that we were headed into the book of Habakkuk next, and I said, I don't really know what it's all about, so I brought my 8.5 by 11 notebook, and it was completely blank, and I showed it to them, and I said, okay, let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, and let's talk together about these things. And when we left, you know, the page was all filled up, and I said, that's the essence of what we're doing. Let's read, let's talk, let's pray, and then let's come back and do the same thing over again next week. You can do it. Or you find, if you're married or engaged, you find another couple to read a book on relationships with. Or if you're an older Christian, an older woman, or a young, older man, you can invite a younger Christian man or woman, as is appropriate, to read a book with you, or to just spend time together doing these sorts of things. Whatever it is, being intentional about striving for unity and oneness is necessary. Because these things don't just happen. You have to plan for it. You have to prepare for it. You have to pray for it. Sorry, too much alliteration. Okay, lastly, and along these lines of one of the ways in which you really will grow in bonds with other people is if you pray with them or you pray for them. God's given us all these ordinary means of grace to grant us unity. Just wait there for us to pick up on. So if you're in a small group, pick like one day of the week in which you're going to go around the circle in your head and pray for everybody there. If you serve in one of these children's ministry classes, you know, pick Tuesday lunchtime and say, I'm going to pray for every single one of those little kids, that they'd grow in grace, that they'd have a friend, that they'd be a good friend, that they'd be on the lookout for those who need a friend, that you'd pray. If you pray, God will thicken our unity for each other. Our unity is experienced by inviting people into our lives. And lastly, as we think about striving for oneness and togetherness, here's the final phrase. Unity is established by embracing our differences. Unity is established by embracing our differences. So It's natural to look for what you want in your church. You want it to fit all of your preferences. I like the music style. I like the style of the preaching. There are a certain group of people that are in my age bracket, and that's really what I want. And those things are important things. But none of those things are factors which should be causes for divisiveness. Someone I was reading said that when things like music or preferences or what we feel strongly should be the ministry areas of focus and our opinions take top priority of our church wants, he says you've actually swapped the essence for the extras. He says it's like choosing a car because you like the steering wheel or the radio. He says if you buy a car because you like the rims and the way the music sounds, but the engine doesn't work and the transmission is broken, you're confused about an automobile's main purpose. It's a clever little word picture. And then he says this: don't be confused about the church. The church is a group that takes responsibility for one another's Christian discipleship. A group of varied ages, ethnicities, musical preferences, and interests. Sure, such diversity may bring conflict at times, but that could be a good thing if it challenges our selfishness. When we sacrifice personal preference for the sake of others, we are getting closer to King Jesus. And isn't that why we're joining the church in the first place? You see, we want to be, as Parkside Westside, a gathering of people who are aiming to live under Jesus' rule and reign in a way that turns out to be quite astounding. So that those inside of our red doors and those outside of our red doors would actually get a glimpse of what it means to actually be fully human, to find a place where you're loved and belong, where you're known and loved and accepted, to find a way in which you are plugged into something far bigger than yourself, to be connected with God through the Lord Jesus and to be swept up into the purposes of the church. That is almost fundamentally at the essence of what we're aiming to do as Parkside Westside. To see this place full of people with different backgrounds and skin colors and even political persuasions, learning how to love each other in all of our differences because we're being changed by the call to follow Jesus. That's what he does. He takes us and all that makes us us, and he unites us together in all of our differences together in himself. This is what he did in the Christian church in Jerusalem in a remarkable sort of way. And by God's grace, this is what he's continuing to do in us. This is not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. Alistair, my mentor, people would say, oh, Parkside, the big one on the other side of town, this is a great church. He said, no, this is not a great church, but it is a good church. And I hope it is increasingly a good church. And I love the nuance there because it allows for the fact that nothing is ever as we'd hoped for. But this is a good thing which God is doing among us. I have the vantage point of seeing like the big picture, and I see the way that people love and forgive and put up with each other. I see the way that people sacrificially give for one another without drawing big attention to themselves. And for that, we're just really, really grateful. And I hope that you'll have a sense of this too in gratitude. You look back the last 7 years and you go, that's amazing. Well, what might happen in the next seven? Who's going to go out from us as the next Christian missionary? Is God going to give us an open door for a church planting endeavor somewhere on the west side? Where among us are going to be the people who were outside of Christ, far from him, who are going to be brought near and having become Christians? What might happen in the next 7 years if we will strive for unity and oneness, to be of one heart and soul? Or to finish with this song lyric that we did actually purposefully pick this one. Let's keep experiencing how good it is when the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruit of Jesus' presence here among us.